Right, brethren, as I mentioned in the email recently, we're moving on to a new Bible study. Today might take us a few months, because after avoiding the bigger books in the Bible for quite a long time, and choosing the relatively smaller books, like the one chapter books or the three chapter books, I finally decided to take on one of the bigger ones, which is the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you prefer. Isaiah is quite a large book. It's also a major book. Isaiah is a major prophet. It will probably take us, I would imagine, 4 or 5 months to make our way through this particular book, but there's good things in it for us to learn from. Some people refer to the book of Isaiah as essentially being a mini Bible on its own. It talks a great deal about the Messiah, the Redeemer, both his first coming and his second coming. And curiously, Isaiah comprises 66 chapters, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. And strangely enough, the first, the Old Testament has 39 books and the New Testament 27 books. Interestingly, the first 39 books of Isaiah refer to God's judgment, and the latter 27, beginning in chapter 40, refer to God's redemption. So in looking at Isaiah, you could say, yeah, I guess in some ways it is a mini Bible. As many chapters as there are in the Bible and split pretty much the same way, 39 and 27. Also, other than the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah excuse me, is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So here are all these writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and Peter and John and so on. And the one book they quote the most is the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's quoted about 71 times in the New Testament. Matthew quotes it 10 times. Mark, for example, 7 times. In the book of Acts, it's quoted 5 times. In the book of Romans, Paul quotes it 16 times, and all the way down to the book of Revelation, where John quotes it 4 times. So, an interesting book because it's big. It appears to be very much a mini-Bible on its own. It's, other than Psalms, the most quoted in the New Testament. Of the 66 chapters in Isaiah, 31 of them are referred to in the New Testament. So, an important book, and in fact, the Lord Jesus himself uses Isaiah's prophecy to apply to him. If you open your Bibles, first of all, look at Luke. Look at Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. One illustration of the book of Isaiah being quoted. This time it's the Lord Jesus himself. So looking at Luke, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." It would be a scroll, I guess, rather than what you and I would class as a book. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And then it's a quotation, you know, from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Eternal." And at that point, Jesus actually stopped in the middle of a sentence, as we know, because the sentence actually continues, also to preach the day of vengeance of our God, but that wasn't for that time then, so Jesus actually cut short the quotation. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So here's the Lord Jesus, Sabbath day, goes into the synagogue, sits down after he's read this particular passage and says, "This is me." Isaiah is prophesying of me right here today as I'm sitting here preaching to you, teaching you, and later on, you know, healing and so on. This is Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. So Isaiah, a very important prophet, because he dealt with major aspects of the Lord Jesus' life, his first coming, his second coming, and as we said, you know, the writers of the New Testament frequently had to go and find bits and pieces of Isaiah to refer to what they were on about. Okay, if we turn to the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1, and strange enough, verse 1, and a couple of facts about Isaiah. Isaiah, we don't know too much of, other than he was married. His wife apparently was a prophetess. That's as much as we know, think about her. And he had at least two sons, because two of his sons are actually named. We'll get to those later. So a married man, two sons, who prophesied for really, really quite a long time. He prophesied from around about 740 BC to about 680 BC. That's roughly 60 odd years. That's a long time to be ministering to people that don't often want to hear you. Generally, prophets were not well received, and Isaiah prophesied through the reign of a number of kings, as we'll see in a moment. So a long time to prophesy, and that period of time from 740 to 680 BC actually straddles the end of the house of Israel. The northern tribes, you may recollect if you go to history, they were taken captive off to Assyria round about 721, 718 BC. So Isaiah was prophesying in the southern kingdom to the Jerusalem and Judea at the time when they all looked north and saw their brothers being carted off in captivity. Witnessed, if you like, God's judgment on the northern house. And of course, Isaiah continued to prophesy for a few more decades. His warning primarily is to the southern house, to Judah or Judea. And there are four broad themes that you'll see coming up time and time again in Isaiah's writings. These are four you can sort of make out. One is quite an important one. A major theme is the holiness of our Lord God. God is holy. That comes out quite a few times in Isaiah. And particularly when it reflects just how casual and much the people disregarded this holy God. And I think we'll see parallels in many places between Isaiah's day and our day today. So the holiness of God, very important. Second theme, the benefits of righteous living. Now, you don't think Isaiah's just all about prophecy in the future, but no. He brings out again and again the need for and the blessings of and the benefits of righteous living. Walking justly with your fellow man, walking by faith, living in hope. The third theme is, can be fairly obvious, God's justice and his judgment. And God's no respecter of persons. What he did then to people then, you know, that's how he deals with people. Justice and judgment. And the fourth, it really is the theme of the revelation of the coming Messiah. It's expressed and explained in a way nobody else had done before. And of course, Messiah comes, as we know, twice. First time as the Lord Jesus walking the earth as a human being. Second time, obviously, as a crowned King of Kings. And Isaiah brings out the revelation of the coming Messiah. So with that, let's begin the story in chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, in other words, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And it seems that Isaiah began at the very, very end of the reign of Uzziah and prophesied all the way through Jotham's reign and Ahaz and up to Hezekiah, about 60 years of ministry. And here's God speaking now. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And we're going to see here in this chapter that, you know, God really is very upset with his people. He says, hey, look, come on. Even a donkey knows where to go for security and for its feeding. It understands its master. And here am I, you know, the great God who's fed you as a nation and nourished you and looked after you and secured you. Where's my honor? Where's my respect? You know, even a dumb animal knows enough to go back to his home. What about me, the Almighty God, you know, the Holy God? And clearly, the people of Israel then, or in this particular case, people of Judea, had little respect for their God. You know, race forward to 2010. Look at God's people today. Either the nations of Israel, meaning, you know, Britain, America, or even potentially some among God's church, isn't that respect, that deep honor, that fear of a holy God? You know the answer to that one. Alas, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood or offspring of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the eternal, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So God started to describe Israel, Judah, and I think you could easily say our people today. Are we a people laden, burdened down, heavy with iniquity? I'd say, generally speaking, yes. I know you'll find there are some decent people out and around, no question about that. But just looking at a snapshot at America, at Britain, in terms of abortions, in terms of murder, in terms of drug abuse, in terms of corruption, in terms of thumbing the nose of the Almighty God. Yeah, a people laden with iniquity, who have, it says here, forsaken the eternal and have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. And one of the themes of Isaiah is the Holy God. This term, the Holy One of Israel, appears 26 times in Isaiah, only 6 times in the rest of the Bible. So, you know, Isaiah is quite emphatic. This is the Holy One of Israel. This is the Holy God. How dare his people ignore him, turn their back on him, turn away from him when he has looked after them and fed them, nourished them, protected them, taken them out of slavery, given them their own land. And of course, our peoples today, if you want to take America and Britain as examples, have enjoyed centuries of prosperity. Grateful to God? Acknowledge God? No way. Verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more continuous. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. So he's likening the nation to a sick body, somebody who's diseased from head to toe, wounded, bruised, and yet there's no ointment being put on, no bandages. It's just putrefying, it's stinking, diseased. That's how God looks at it and sees Judah of that day. That's how God looks down, I'm pretty sure, today. I mean, the book of Isaiah has been preserved for us today, and God looks down and thinks, these nations are called by my name, they stink, they're diseased. Verse 7, your country is desolate. This didn't actually happen, of course, for a few more decades. Isaiah's prophesying round about, let's say, 700 BC, and it was in the 580 odds that Jerusalem was finally conquered by Babylon. So, little prophetic jump here. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And I think we can see prophecy in there for our time today. So the daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. Well, that's really talking about a little shack in a field, a little hut, running a beautiful city, renowned worldwide, gorgeous, fantastic architecture, you know, great concert halls, museums. It's like a little wooden hut that some guy might sleep in overnight while he's trying to keep the rats and things out of the field. That's all it's come to. Verse 9, unless the Eternal of Hosts had left to us a very small remnant, one translation says a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We'd have been made like Gomorrah. Because we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, fire and brimstone rained down out of heaven and just destroyed those cities. You know, one morning they were there with young men, old, young women, marrying, giving in marriage and so on. And a few hours later, it was just smoke burning and the cities destroyed completely. And God saying here, or Isaiah quoting here, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a few survivors, we would have been completely wiped out. Because this is the holy God of Israel. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now this is actually the people of Jerusalem and Judea. But they're so sinful, they're so wicked in God's sight that he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think God could do that quite easily today. The nations of our land that are quite happy to legalize abortion and murder, quite happy to legalize so-called civil partnerships, you know, the so-called marriages of homosexuals. Our nations have got, and they boast about how advanced they are, how liberal they are, and despise God's word. So God says, well, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, the Torah, the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Eternal? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. You know, these people still came to God, it seems, with their sacrifices. But God said, really, I'm disgusted by this. I've had enough of them. I don't want to know. Because actually, you know, God's never been particularly keen on just an animal, you know, burning up. He's looking for the heart. Always has done. If you hold your place there and turn to Psalms 51, and beginning in verse 1. Psalms 51 and verse 1. This is the psalm where David repented after his sin with Bathsheba. So Psalms 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Dropping down to verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, David knew that not much point in bringing along a sheep and burning it up before God. That's not really of great importance to God. What God's looking for is the heart of the offerer. And he says here, David, verse 16, you don't desire sacrifice. If you did, I'd give it to you. You don't delight in burnt offerings. I know that, really. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, the ones that he respects, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you know, a heart that's soft before God. These, O God, you will not despise. So God looks for the heart, not just for some animal being sort of burnt up to a crisp. Look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. You can find Micah somewhere in the Old Testament. Comes just after Jonah, if that helps. Micah chapter 6 and beginning in verse 6, just before Nahum. And here we read, with what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? The answer is going to be no. Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? The answer is going to be no. You're not going to get God's favor just by burning up thousands of rams and goats and sheep and so on. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And people, I guess in those days, did think that by bringing along an ox or a goat or something, that would somehow please God. Well, it wasn't the animal that was important. It was the heart of the one who gave it. God was looking for somebody who was thinking to themselves, well, I owe God so much. He gives me life on this earth. I've got a fine home. Got plenty to eat and drink. How can I honor God? How can I show any gratitude to God? Oh, you know, God seems to appreciate us giving offerings, so here I will give him an offering out of my heart. And that person would bring along a turtle dove if they were poor, or a sheep or a lamb, whatever. And just it's the heart God was looking for, not the animal. And so if we go back to Isaiah and chapter 1, in verse 11 there, God's saying, what's the point of all these sacrifices? I'm fed up of them. I don't want to know, because you're sheer hypocrites. Don't forget, you know, these people were despising God. Even donkeys showed more respect to their masters than the people of Israel. They were people laden with iniquity. How dare they come before God and think burning, you know, cattle and oxen and so on is going to somehow make up for their rebellion. And so God's not impressed by just people coming along and going through the rituals. And you could think about yourself, in a sense, any danger that you and I might go through sort of rituals and things somewhere that's pleasing God, even though our heart's not in it. What about the Sabbath? We mentioned that last week. Is the Sabbath a delight, or is it rather a burden, and we can't wait for the Sabbath to end, and we're pretty miserable when the Sabbath is approaching, but we go through it nonetheless and think, oh, well, you know, I sort of kept the Sabbath, God will be impressed. Well, he's not impressed by fed cattle and the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, because the heart of these people wasn't there. And what about offerings? When we give offerings, do we give them as little as we can, or are they generous with a cheerful heart? What about prayer time? When we are giving God our offering of prayer, is it a few minutes, mind wandering, looking out the window, wondering about our next TV program, or is it, you know, good quality time with our heart in it? So you can see here that God's not impressed by just external rituals. He was looking for the heart, and these people's heart was far from him. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, you know, in prayer or at some sort of service, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices, these meaningless sacrifices. Yeah, you hypocrites, you don't mean anything with them. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You know, these people came, they were toxic when they came before God. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So these people definitely went through the rituals of religion. You know, they turned up at some sort of services. They kept some days. They spread out their hands in prayer. But God said, I'll have none of it. You know, you're just a disgusting mess. You're a diseased body. I'm not taking any of this from you. And of course, I mean, we can understand that. You know, God is the Holy One of Israel. We can't treat him lightly. He's our Father, of course, and Jesus is the Redeemer, but he's also the Holy God of Israel, and he's not going to be mocked by pretend religion, which is what these people were doing. He says, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Probably the attitude in which they kept them. They were rebellious people, didn't acknowledge God, were laden with iniquity, but somehow thought if we go along to church services, we'll be okay. Well, they weren't. Some people think perhaps these particular new moons and appointed feasts that God hated were counterfeit feast days, which they may well have been. If you hold your place there for a moment and look back at 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. We're talking of Jeroboam of the northern tribes. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may, if I'm not careful, return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah in the south, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king took counsel, not very good counsel, and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's far too far. You know, train service is lousy and the buses, you can't trust them. Here are you, gods of Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, another he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So, not legitimate. Jeroboam, here he is, ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So here's a counterfeit Feast of Tabernacles. Not 7 days plus one in Jerusalem, as required by God, but presumably 7 days plus one on the 8th month, corresponding to, I guess, our October. So he did it in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And verse 33, "So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense." Well, there's no way that God was going to accept that lot. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. And it's possible that Judah had copied and itself had some counterfeit feasts. That's a possibility. I'm not sure that is the case for Judea, but either way, certainly the attitude that they brought on their feast days to God was just despicable, and God wouldn't accept it. Simple as that. So what? Verse 16. Here's the response. Repent, basically. Wash your souls. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. These would be, you know, red letters if we had a consistent approach to the Bible, because these are the words of God, and we'd expect to say probably the words of Jesus Christ, who was the Logos. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. This is not prophecy. This is just law. This is instruction. This is Torah. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You know, do good things. Stop doing evil. Stop sinning. Stop transgressing the law. Learn to do good. It's not automatic. And how do you learn to do good? Well, to the law and to the testimony. Find out God's ways. Seek to understand God's purposes. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Seek fairness. Seek equity. And look after people who are being oppressed. It says, reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Look after people who need looking after, who are weaker than you are. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that doesn't tell you how here. We know later on that it would take the Messiah to come as the Lamb of God and to shed his blood and die to pay the penalty, that by his blood you and I can be, you know, cleansed and made, it says, like white as snow, like new wool. And of course, most of us have gone, hey, checkered past. Most of us have sinned a few times here and there, sometimes quite seriously, certainly quite often. But we don't have to carry those sins, even though they're like scarlet. They can be white as snow. You and I can be redeemed. We have a Redeemer, and Isaiah talks a lot about the coming Redeemer. And in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So you can enjoy prosperity, enjoy a good life, if you are willing and obedient. A lot of people think being obedient is enough, but no. Remember the God taking on their feast days. Well, they were coming to the feast days. They were appearing before God. They were stretching out their hands to him. They were bringing the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. But their heart wasn't in it. It was hypocritical. And here it says, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. You know, some people are obedient, but only because they have to be. I'm keeping God's law because I have to. I know he'll flatten me if I don't. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for the converted heart. If you are willing, if you desire, if you call the Sabbath a blessing, if you are willing and obedient, then you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. Now these aren't Isaiah's ideas after sitting in a cave munching magic mushrooms. This is the word that came to Isaiah. Verse 21, how the faithful city, which was Jerusalem, has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. It's changed from its beginnings when it was apparently a faithful city where you could find, you know, true righteousness, right governance, honesty. Now, thieves and murderers. Can we say that about our countries? Was there a time when our countries were more noble, more upright, when the laws were enforced, when there was a fairness, when there was respect, when there was good order? And have they now, you know, catapulted downwards to where almost anything goes? Your silver has become dross, you know, it's decayed. Your wine mixed with water. You know, the Lord Jesus turned water into wine, but nowadays people turn strong drink, spiritually speaking, in terms of morality, into insipid, anything goes. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Look at any governing body and you'll find plenty of people who are just looking after themselves and who can be purchased. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. But God wants that, so he's not happy. Therefore the Eternal says, the Eternal of hosts, that's of armies, the mighty one of Israel, this is the Holy God speaking, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That is yet future. When judges and counselors are people of honesty and integrity and right values, and of course I may be talking of us as, you know, born-again leaders in the world tomorrow. But until you get right judges, you won't have a right government or a right country. And certainly today's judges, they get some very strange ideas, not based upon God's word. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the eternal shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The terebinth trees, no one's too sure what they are. Dictionaries say, well, it might be an oak tree of sorts, but then Isaiah talks about oaks and terebinths later on in the same sentence. That seems a bit unlikely. Some type of a turpentine tree, who knows for sure. What is clear is that these terebinth trees or oaks or whatever were sort of planted in groves where pagan worship took place. You know, just thumb your nose at God, expect him to just ignore it. But God says, verse 30, you shall be as a tree whose leaf fades, as a garden without water. You're going to dry out, decay, and goodbye. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. That could be talking of the nation, but ultimately, of course, those who permanently reject God, well, they will burn up in unquenchable fire. That's the ultimate. Chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This must be a vision, I guess. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that must yet be future, if you look at what follows, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So here's a time in the latter days, much, much later than Isaiah's day, that's for sure, when the mountain of the Eternal's house, talking of like God's kingdom, will be established on top of the other, you know, human kingdoms, top of the hills. All nations at this yet future time will flow to or come to God's kingdom. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Now, that is prophecy. You know, some things that Isaiah talked about no doubt took place in his day, but there's never been a time yet when the nations of this world, you know, Chinese and Japanese and Afghanistanis and, you know, Russians and so on, have come up to the God of Jacob, of all people, and said, we want to walk in his paths. We want to find out his ways. We want to live like God instructs. Verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And that's where they'll come, with their representatives, I guess. I suppose the whole world can't come and camp around Jerusalem, but certainly leaders and teachers can come up from anywhere in the earth to Jerusalem, find out the truth, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That suggests this is just after a time when people were holding on to weapons, armaments, because they still exist. They have to have swords and spears before they can beat them into plowshares and so on. So this is the, I guess, the early part of the millennium. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not here yet, but it is coming. The days are coming when there'll be no more military academies, no more manufacturers of missiles and chemical weapons. And as the millennium starts, the existing trucks and weapons and so on will be converted into agricultural tools. That's the implication. And that particular sector there, verses 2 to 4, is one that I think we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's great. This pictures a different world than the one you and I live in. It's yet future. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. But then, you know, back to reality, back to today. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. Yeah, I've always been curious that the people in the West, like America and Britain, have often looked to the Far East, to Japan and so on, in terms of yoga or Buddhism or transcendental meditation and guru this and guru that, and New Age ideas and reincarnation. Got God's word under your nose, but look at, what's his name, Maharishi Thingy Bob, to come across and, you know, sit there semi-naked and give you ganja or whatever it is to smoke so you can get spiritual enlightenment. And, you know, it says here, filled with eastern ways. Look to the east. Well, no, look to Jerusalem. That would be God's way. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. So we're talking about a prosperous nation. Yeah, so let me apply that to the U.S. of today. I think the U.S. has about 6% of the world's population. Was it 25% of the world's wealth? Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. We could modernize that and talk about, obviously, vehicles, trucks, so on. Their land is also full of idols. And that's not as good. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. And our peoples, I guess in a sense, do worship the work of their hands. Look at what we've done. Our great buildings, our bridges, our aeroplanes, our great investment, our banks, our manufacturing outlets. And just think, wow, you know, we're really good at done, haven't we? We're big. We're important. Look at our companies. Look at Microsoft. Look at Google. Look at Apple. Wow. No problem with wealth. But if you don't honor the God that gives you the power to obtain wealth, then you blew it. And it says here, implies here, that people are actually worshipping in their own eyes, their own greatness. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Eternal and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of men, his proud looks, shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. You see, the day is coming when man's pride and arrogance and the smugness and his self-satisfied look is going to be brought low. Because ultimately everything that man's got, he was given. But rather than being thankful to God for the earth and the minerals and resources and the intelligence and the air we breathe, mankind just is so smug. We did that. We done that. And I'm afraid it's going to end in tears. It says here that, you know, men will hide in the rocks from the terror of the Eternal in that day. Now, the phrase "in that day" generally speaks about the day of the Lord. If you hold your place there, look at Revelation chapter 6 and beginning in verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12 is certainly still future. I'm talking of hiding in rocks. What do we see here? At verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Dropping down to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the politicians and the banking leaders, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So when the sixth seal opens, you get these incredible signs in the heavens and the earth. And it says there, everybody in the earth is hiding in rocks, in caves, trying to hide from this vision they see in the heavens. Because, verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand then? So back to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 12. Same time, for the day of the eternal of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Now, God likes us to enjoy the finest and the best and prosper, but never forget where it comes from. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan. Well, trees often symbolize people, and this is just talking, yes, about arrogant people. Upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, that'll be the countries and nations and governments, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops. Ships of Tarshish were the biggest and strongest of the vessels of that day because they travelled the furthest. So talking of really, you know, the most powerful vessels in the sea. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man or men shall be brought low. Eternal alone will be exalted in that day. For the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. At the moment, you know, people ignore God. Just couldn't be bothered. Don't care. We'll do what we want. We can legalize this, we can legalize that. We'll do what we want. Don't want to know about the Bible, take the Bible out of schools, take prayer out of schools. Don't want any of that. You know, we'll make up our own mind, thank you very much. And the days will come when man's pride, haughtiness, arrogance will be brought low, and God will be exalted above all. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each from self to worship, to the moles and the bats, they'll do with them, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, where the rugged rascal ran, from the terror of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And God is going to shake the earth. We read earlier in Revelation about the great earthquake. That's going to be a great earthquake. That won't be a sort of magnitude 7.2 or 8.5. I don't know where the top of the scale is, but it'll be somewhere up there. And there's going to be earthquakes everywhere. The earth will be shaken mightily. And I rather suspect when the Eternal God, you can see here a number of times as they're talking about God's holiness, you know, the majesty, the glory of his majesty. This is the Holy One of Israel. When he shakes the earth mightily, it'll be shaken mightily. Verse 22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? One translation says, put no more confidence in mortals. Now let's face it, when God decides to shake the earth mightily, and the kings of the earth and the mighty men are racing for caves and looking for somewhere to hide, no man will have an answer. So verse 22 says, to you and me, you know, put no confidence in a human being. You can, of course, in the great God. Chapter 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. Essentially, everything that matters is going to be taken away. The food, the drink, the wise men, the guys who are sort of courageous, the leaders, the lot. And be taken away, so there's nothing left, nothing worthwhile left. No leaders left, no wise men left, no guys who've been around and got the experience and know the pitfalls. All of them be taken away. And instead, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. That probably doesn't mean a little nine-month-old baby actually ruling over Britain and America, or in this day, of course, Jerusalem. But it's talking of immature, you know, children to be a prince, an immature individual, selfish, self-indulgent, no wisdom, not been around the block very often, doesn't have the t-shirt yet, just basically stupid. And that's going to be your leaders. Young-ish, at least mentally, immature, no real idea, no knowledge of history, just selfish brats, and they'll be your leaders. Now, this is, of course, Isaiah's day. We could look at our leaders today, and you make your own mind up whether you think Mr. Obama or Mr. Cameron or Mr. Sarkozy are skillful artisans, mighty men, or are immature babies. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. Yep. Human nature hasn't changed much, really, from the days of Isaiah. We've got better technology now. Their day, they didn't have McDonald's and things of that nature. Didn't have iPhones. But people of Isaiah's day were like people today. Greedy, jealous, selfish, competitive, arrogant, anxious, worried, fretful. People are people. Technology might change, but human nature is not any different. Like it says here, the people will be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. And society was just awful then, and it's pretty bad in many places today. The child will be insolent toward the elder, oh yes, and the base toward the honorable. Well, come on, you could write that about today. If that was somebody doing a paper at university about society in 2010, they could just copy and paste great chunks of Isaiah, and it would look like, oh, that's some wonderful ideas you got there. That's really, really apt way of expressing it. Well, it's, 2,700 years old. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, and you look okay, you be our ruler, and let this these ruins be under your hand. And that day he'll protest, saying, I can't cure your ails, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. See, all the decent people have gone. The bright sparks have disappeared. You know, the mighty men have gone. The nobles, the good judges, all that's left is hopeless characters. And the guy says to his brother, well, you got a suit, you got a collar and tie. You know, you rule this heap of ruins that we're living in. You know, society is broken down and is falling apart. You rule over it. You do something. He says, I can't do something. I can't fix this society. I can't cure our ills. That's beyond my ability. These guys haven't got the wisdom. Verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Eternal. To provoke the eyes of his glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. It's just blatant, and it is blatant. There was a thing in our newspaper yesterday in the London newspaper, and it says, are you living in a gayborhood? Well, that's like neighborhood, only you replace nay by G-A-Y, gayborhood. I was outlining which parts of London you'll find more homosexuals in, and which parts of the capital are more are better if you're homosexual to seek to find accommodation in, and where there's restaurants and the banking facilities are more open to homosexuals. And of course, we have homosexual politicians. We have some of them been knighted by the Queen, you know, Sir so and so and so and so. They were homosexuals. What does it say here? They declared their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. They're blatant. That is zero shame. This was Isaiah's day, but what's changed? Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous, so here's Isaiah talking to you and me now on behalf of God, we're not forgotten. You know, the themes were, remember, the holiness of God and the blessings, the benefits of living righteously. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Now, society might go down. Well, actually, let me rephrase that. Society is going down, but righteous don't have to go down with it. It says here, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them. They should be the fruit of their doings. Now, that's a good reason why you and I shouldn't share in the doings of those around us. You know, the river might be going down one way, but we should be paddling our kayak up the other way, going contrary to the flow. you know, choosing God's ways, not giving in and just floating like, you know, dead animals, dead body downstream with the rest. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands it shall be given him. You know, to the good, blessing, and to the wicked, ultimately destruction. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Again, probably talking of the immaturity or the lack of courage. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. You know, if you have bad leaders, then they lead you the wrong way. Bad leaders lead you to destruction. And there's an awful lot of that going on. A righteous leader, like King David, can lead a nation to better things. But a poor leader, an evil leader, will destroy the way of your paths, it says. The Eternal stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Eternal will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you've eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, says the Eternal God of hosts? You know, God's going to stand up in a time to come, and he's going to judge. God's judgment and justice is coming. And what he's saying here is these people who've been the leaders, they've, you know, filled their coffers. They've, what it says, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. You've taken all you could get. You've ground the face of the poor. You know, you've not looked after them. So God is going to judge. You know, their day is coming. Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters, plural, of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton or seductive eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Eternal will uncover their secret parts. So God's not impressed by these daughters of Zion. And they are arrogant, they are show-offs, they are self-indulgent, and they're going to get their comeuppance. But who are the daughters of Zion? It seems to be a reference to, again, to Israel and to Judah, because if you hold your place there and turn to Ezekiel chapter 23, obviously it could be talking of, I guess, some women generally, but I think Isaiah's got something higher than that in his mind. Ezekiel 23, and let's begin in verse 1. Ezekiel 23, verse 1. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, just like it came to Isaiah, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So here's two daughters. I'm going to say these are the daughters of Zion. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names? Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Now Samaria is the capital of the house of Israel in the north. Jerusalem, of course, the capital of the house of Judah in the south. So these two women in prophecy, Ohola and Oholibah, are the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The two daughters. If you look at verse 36, the Eternal also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah, north and south Israel? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, obviously with other nations. This is a national thing, not actually two literal women. Blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. So these two women, Ohola and Oholibah, are daughters who have committed abomination in God's sight. And so God judges them. to go back to Isaiah, or Isaiah, and pick up the story there. Again, in verse 16, it says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, you know, they are proud, selfish, shameful women or nations, it says that the Eternal will uncover their secret parts. Verse 17, verse 18, in that day is that phrase that generally pictures the day of the Lord in the future. In that day, the Eternal will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. So these women, or these two nations, the northern house and the southern house, in a sense, God likens them, to two women who are all tarted up, and they are, in this case, pretty ornamented. You've got to say they've got the lot, pendants and bracelets and rings and nose jewels and mirrors and turbans and robes, looking very. I mean, you've seen that yourself. There are some, real women, really living persons who are of the female type, and they look, they're dressed up incredibly. They've got, high heels and very expensive garments on, and, jewelry absolutely everywhere, bling top to bottom, and, eyes that stick out about 6 inches, and plastered with a makeup of all sorts, and the hair all fancy, and can be quite horrible looking if it's carried to a real, real, real extreme. And that's what God's likening, Israel and Judah to. Daughters who have gone way beyond and that is totally obsessed with appearance. But, verse 24, so it shall be that instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Branding, instead of beauty. So these two nations are going to be just turned upside down. Everything that they looked to and prided themselves on will be taken away. Your men shall fall by the sword. See, it's nations we're talking about, not actually women. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in war. Israel will lose its soldiers, its mighty men. They'll die. And of course that applied in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Judea. It will apply probably, hopefully, in our time. I say hopefully, not in the sense of looking forward to the destruction, but certainly hoping it's in my lifetime, because I do want to personally live through the end time and to see prophecies come to fulfillment and to see the world tomorrow. Verse 26, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Destruction of the northern tribes, destruction of the southern tribes, and in prophecy, destructions of the modern day house of Israel, largely Britain and America. Moving on to chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So because it said earlier, the men shall fall by the sword, the mighty men in war. You're looking at a time when apparently men are scarce. And it doesn't, I think, mean necessarily exactly seven women. I think that's a common Hebraism for just a lot. A lot of women will take hold of one man and say, look, we look after ourselves. We'll feed ourselves. We'll clothe ourselves. Please, we don't want to be, not have a husband. It was, a reproach, it looks like, in ancient Israel. And so we're looking at a time yet to come when there'll be a scarcity, it seems, of men. In that day, the branch of the Eternal shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So there is, in that day, right at the very end, there is going to be someone called the branch, who will be beautiful and glorious to behold. And for those who've escaped, who've survived on into this time, it'll be a wonderful time. Well, who is the branch? Well, we know the answer, obviously, but look at a couple of places. Hold your place there and look at Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. Branch with a capital B, at least in my Bible. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, we know who that is. The branch is quite clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch. And one more place, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23. Which, if you look at the context, it is talking about the days yet to come. But verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a branch, capital B, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So the branch is otherwise known as the Lord our righteousness. Quite clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch. So back to Isaiah chapter 4. I think with the book of Isaiah, we're not going to clearly stop every two or three verses, otherwise it'll take us about 5 years to finish 66 chapters. So we'll move through as rapidly as we can, but stop, you know, where it seems worthwhile adding something. So verse 2, "In that day," chapter 4, "the branch of the Eternal shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Don't forget massive destruction because of Israel's shocking behavior, despite people like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Nahum, all warning. Verse 3, "It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." Clearly yet future. "Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Eternal has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Eternal will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night." So this is clearly off in the future. This is the days when modern-day Israel and Judah have been cleansed and washed clean and purified and purged. And it says, "In those days, at that time," in verse 5, "the Eternal will create above every dwelling place." That suggests every dwelling place is going to be every home where people are living. "Above her assemblies," I guess over the public meeting places, "a cloud and smoke by day and a flaming fire by night." I guess it's talking really of God's, what they call the Shekinah glory. God's protection hovering like an umbrella over the homes, over the country, just providing glory and blessing and security. Carrying on, "For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." We're just talking of a time to come when God's, if you think about it, when the Lord Jesus Christ is actually back on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God's kingdom has begun, and the time of blessing has arrived, then it sounds or looks like God's very presence creates this umbrella across the land to provide protection and security and shade and who knows what not. Sounds pretty good. Chapter 5, won't get too far here, but may as well at least make a start. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So here's a parable or a song about a vineyard. Now what would that all be about? My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out his stones and planted it with the choicest vine. Well, what's the vineyard? Look at verse 7 before we carry on. For the vineyard of the Eternal of Hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So this vineyard, it tells us already, pretty helpful, is the house of Israel, God's vineyard. And we know that elsewhere, right, turn to the next week, we talk of Jesus being the vine and us being the branches and so on. So vineyards and vines and grapes are certainly something God uses to teach the truth. But back to chapter 5, verse 1. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, the finest vine you could get. Probably talking of these being the descendants of Abraham, you know, the friend of God. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. You know, so it's the choicest hill I could find. I've sort of dug around it. I've taken out all the stones and the rocks and the boulders. I've got the finest vine I could find. I've planted it there. I've looked after it. I've tended to it. I'm looking for really good grapes, you know, beautiful fruit. But it brought forth wild grapes. So all God's investment, all he'd done for this vineyard, came to nothing. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. This is God talking. It's God's parable. He says, judge, I've done my part. Yeah, I'm the vine dresser. I've looked after this vineyard. I've done my part. Judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And of course the answer is, well, now God's done his part perfectly. Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Oops. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'm going to take away the protection to my vineyard, the walls that were there to keep, you know, the wolves out and the foxes. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. I'm not talking of a vineyard. It says, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Eternal Hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. You know, the good grapes. The justice, the equity, the fairness, the seeking justice for the widow and the orphans. God looked for good things from his nation. What did he get? Oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, weeping, anxiety, cruelty. And so, you know, it's quite an interesting little parable. But God's saying, look, I couldn't do any more. I've done everything I possibly could for my vineyard. I expected to see good grapes, good fruit, you know, top class produce. And what did I get? Oppression, anxiety, murder, rebellion, idolatry, adultery. I'm going to tear down its protection. And I'm going to command the rain not to rain on it. It's going to get very bad. Now, we won't do it today, but there are, then coming up in the rest of this chapter, there are six woes. You see verse 8, woe to those. Well, there are six woes altogether. A bit reminiscent of when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and Matthew, and he said, woe unto you Pharisees, such and such. Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you Pharisees. I guess in a sense he was almost echoing Isaiah here, you know, woe, 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 six times. But anyway, we'll leave that until next week. So I think for there, we've pretty much made a fairly good start into Isaiah. So we'll conclude our Bible study there now for today.